The climax of this text, the book of Galatians, and not just the climax of this epistle, but really the climax of the whole gospel. And it's a pretty audacious declaration, but I think as we move through it, you'll begin to understand just why I say that. I want to read Galatians 3, 26 to 29. We're only going to cover three verses, and they are this, and I'm reading from the, not from the New Living, CSB, I think is what I'm reading from. It says this, "For through faith you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. For those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." Now, I've broken this up not into points. I've broken it up into key words. And so there's a couple of key words I'm going to focus on. The first key word is sons. Now, just as a beginning, I need to declare that I think it's very important that scriptures, that we have gender-inclusive language in our Bibles. In fact, gender inclusivity, as some would believe, would be more on the liberal side, but I don't believe that's true. I believe it's biblical, and here's why. The original language, and I need you to stay with me on this, the original language, the word often translated brothers, especially in your King James and an older version of NIV, is the Greek word adelphoi, which was in reference to the whole church. It was meant to describe brothers and sisters together, the local church, right? So in many cases throughout Scripture, it seems right and good to translate a passage, not brothers or sons, but brothers and sisters, sons and daughters. So I want to give you an example. Romans 3:28 says, For we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Is Scripture just talking about men here? Are men the only ones that are justified in Christ? No. Heavens, no. So Paul uses actually the word adelphoi in this passage, a word that encompasses both men and women in its range of meaning. And so really, it should translate a person justified by faith, not brother or man justified by faith. Are you tracking with me? All right. So even if you keep reading your particular version, many of you have memorized Scripture out of the King James or certain translations that might not be gender inclusive, and that's fine. Stay reading that text. But I would encourage you to understand the context, and if the passage is actually talking about adelphoi, brothers and sisters, you can tweak it as you read it. There's many pastors and preachers that have been doing that for years. That's actually, we do well and good to do that. And in no way, when you do that, are you watering down Scripture. And you're not playing political correctness game either. This is just good biblical interpretation. Paul expected his letters to be read in public, and he was very specific when he actually used certain words. And so it's good for us, actually. And heavens, could you imagine me in this setting saying, "Welcome, brothers. Good morning, brethren." Would that honor both genders that are here? No, it wouldn't. It would be wise for me to actually, it would reflect God's character and the intent of His Word to say, "Welcome, brothers and sisters," right? And so we need to understand the original language and the context of each of those passages. So what do we do then with this text? Because the text says, sons of God. Should this not also be translated children of God? New Living Translation actually translates it children, but the CSB translates it sons, as to many other translations. And this is where we need to make sure we get it right. Paul uses the word here, it's not adelphoi, it's not in reference to brothers and sisters, it's the Greek word in reference to sons. And you can't really change this to children of God or sons and daughters of God. It's actually meant to communicate sons. But let me assure you, this is not meant to be inclusive. In fact, Paul's use of the word sons here is in fact communicating completely the opposite. It's communicating inclusivity, and it's radically egalitarian. Now you might say, how can you use the word son or sonship and that be communicating inclusive or egalitarian? And here's why. You've heard it said that we're all children of God. How many of you hear this phrase quite often? Hey, we're all children of God. No matter whether someone considers themselves followers of Jesus or not, it's often communicated, hey, we're all God's children. I get the intent, but it's actually not a biblical truth. And here's why. Scripture says that we are all God's offspring. In fact, Acts 17:28 says that because we're his creation, we are his offspring, but we are not all sons and daughters of God. All creation, whether people have put their faith and trust in Jesus or not, are not God's sons and daughters. Because sons and daughters of God is actually talking about being adopted, which is why Jesus came in the first place. If you believe we're all sons and daughters in a biblical sense, it's advocating universalism. That we're all humanity, whether they've put faith and trust in Jesus or not, are adopted into his forever family. And I don't believe that to be true. I believe the scripture doesn't communicate that. In fact, to insist that we are in fact all sons and daughters of God, no matter whether we have put our faith in God or not, doesn't actually beautify the gospel, doesn't enhance the beauty of the gospel, it actually waters down the gospel. What Paul is saying here is that we are sons and daughters through faith in Jesus, the Son. And so he uses this word, son, to get his point across. Again, let me explain. You see, in ancient cultures, in this culture, daughters could not inherit anything from dear old dad. So when dad passed away, the daughter got nothing. Zilch. Nada. No inheritance, no stocks and bonds, no bank account, no investment portfolio, no property. Nothing. It all went to the son or the sons. A woman's only hope would be to marry to someone who then would receive the benefits of an inheritance. And so this is what makes the gospel good news, that Paul is declaring that you are all sons of God. You follow me? For a woman who grew up understanding that they would never receive an inheritance, and Paul comes along and says, but Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross, dying and rising from the dead, he actually declares sonship over all of you. Whether you're male, female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, you put your faith in Jesus, you have now received full inheritance in Jesus. You are now an heir of all the rewards that were promised to Abraham in the first place are now yours. Full blessing, full inheritance from the Father. Can you imagine the impact that that would have on a woman or someone who is a slave or a Gentile in this culture who believed that they would never receive an inheritance? Now the gospel says, the inheritance of Christ is yours. And you don't have to work for it. It's yours by faith. So if you declared, let's just switch it around. If Paul wouldn't have used the word sons, and he would have translated it adelphoi, brothers and sisters, and he would have said, in Christ, you are given the gift of daughtership. In that culture, what would that mean? Would it be a rich gospel? No, it'd be communicating to them in that culture. They would go, daughtership, that means I get zero. That means I get nothing. Zilch, nada, no inheritance, right? But for Paul to say, you've been given sonship, it's now declaring that you've been given everything. Everything is yours by faith. This would have been life. This is in fact what made the gospel good news. Can you imagine what this made a woman feel like I said, in ancient Near East, and even what it makes someone feel like in India or any culture, Middle Eastern culture, where women are still disregarded as nothing, that they still actually live this way, that they would receive no inheritance. This is why so many women in parts of India that are flocking to the good news of the gospel. It flies in the face of karma, and it flies in the face of these cultural understandings. Women are encountering Jesus in an experiential way and truly being set free. They're standing up straight in their identity in Christ, knowing who they are, that they are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. That's the richness of the gospel. Jesus came to revolutionize. He was radically egalitarian. And I'm not the only one who believes that from this text. Before God, women are equal to men in Christ. And as Tim Keller says, women must be seen as equally gifted and able as men. That's the beauty of the gospel. All gifts, all resources that we are given in Christ are yours, men and women alike. No longer just promised table scraps, leftovers, but the richness, the fullness of Christ. So let me just pause here for a second. When you think about the inheritance, what would that mean? God promises men and women, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, the full inheritance. All that God promised Abraham are now yours in Christ by faith. So what's the inheritance? What's your inheritance as a follower of Jesus? Grace? Okay, what else?
I like the saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree.
Uh-huh.
In the sense that, you know, you're like your family. All of a sudden, I'm like my father.
Mm.
I'm like my father God.
Yeah.
I'm like Christ. And that.
In what way? In what way are you like Jesus? Because of the gospel. Your heart has changed. Experientially changed? And positionally changed?
Both.
Both.
All that I'm trying to get at is the old things that used to define me.
Mm.
The old way of living. I have an inheritance on that level. Not just like I've inherited a whole bunch of money, but I've inherited a whole new culture.
Whole new culture. Yeah. Yeah, family system. No longer dictated, not to put down your... No. Exactly. Yeah. 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 The old is gone, the new has come. You're now more defined by God as Father and taking on His characteristics than you are anything else, right? Sin no longer labels you, defines you. God's, right, gifts and what He says about you actually define you. Yeah. What else? What other things? We're one day going to see Him face to face. Yeah. That's our inheritance. And God says that we're actually going to receive a reward. You're going to receive a prize. I don't even know what that looks like. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else to add? Inheritance. You go ahead, and then Lindsay.
I like in Peter where it says, once you were not a people, but now you're God's chosen people. So, you know, we inherited a sense of belonging, a sense of meaning, purpose, family.
Yeah. Yeah. And we all stand on level ground, and we all are, our identity is determined by him. Right? You're not, your identity isn't determined by, and then he's standing up straight under God. It's actually, we're all required to stand up straight under God. It's, I'm responsible, my own personal relationship. It actually does add more onus onto a woman. Woman in that culture could actually just be quite lazy. I'm part of this family. But all of a sudden now, being given a new identity in Christ, they actually now are stand up straight under Jesus themselves. They are now responsible for their relationship with God themselves. They don't just have to default to their husband, right? So it's a blessing that comes with great responsibility as well. Yeah. Interesting, Galatians 3:19 says, until the seed to whom the promise referred has come. And so if Jesus is the seed, what that's actually saying is that we get all of Abraham's, all the promises that were given to Abraham are now given to us. Anyone who belongs to Christ becomes an heir of all the promises that were originally given to Abraham. That's the seed of the gospel that has been planted in us who've put our faith in Jesus. That's why Paul in Romans 8 and Galatians 4, verse 6, says that you've been given the spirit of sonship by which we cry, Abba, Father. It needs to be sonship. It can't be daughtership. It would actually water down the truth of this. Paul is saying you've been given the spirit of sonship. Every one of you, male or female, Jew, Gentile, slave or free, spirit of sonship. In that culture, it's an understanding that now we, all of us, receive the inheritance that is ours in Christ. So let's move to the next word. The next word here is clothed. Those who have been baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. So here we have two metaphors, baptism and clothed. And when, how many of you were baptized? How many of you, when you came out of the water, someone was there and wrapped you up in a towel? Anybody have that experience? Or you just grabbed a towel, wrapped it around yourself? How many of you stayed in your wet clothes? Or did you actually change and get into some dry clothes afterwards? Depending on whether you were baptized in a lake, right? How many of you were baptized with a gown? You had a gown on. You had this kind of heavenly clothing, right? What was that gown for? What was it signifying? It was signifying this. You are now clothed in Christ. You've been given a new identity. You've been wrapped up in Jesus. He is now your new identity. Now, before we talk about the implications about baptism, I just want to say, or the implications of being clothed in Christ, I just want to say this about baptism. Scripture says that the Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove, and we see actually this beautiful blessing, right? The physical presence of the Holy Spirit landed on Jesus. Did you know that your faith is meant to be experiential? You are meant to be touched, ministered to by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, you too are invited to experience your faith. In baptism, each of us, Jesus received this blessing, right? Physical presence, the physical presence of the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then the words, what were the words declared over Jesus? Throw them up. The Father said,
"You are my Son, whom I'm well pleased,
and I love you." Right? Declaration. The Father declares over Jesus when he's baptized, and we call this a baptism identity. When you were baptized, you too received a baptism identity. Do you know that that is true for you as well? The Father, by the whole power of the Holy Spirit, came upon you whether you are aware of it or not. But we were invited to experience something of the Holy Spirit in our baptism and then hear that declaration for ourselves. You are my Son, you are my daughter, I love you and I'm well pleased with you. And that word from the Father now governs your life. That's the beauty of that. From that point on, Jesus headed into ministry, empowered by those words. I believe that every one of us are invited to actually experience the same thing in our baptism. And it's actually, I believe it's a word that's tailored to each of you in a unique way. That when we're listening, God knows who you are. He knows your personality. He knows your character. He knows your passions, your likes, your family experience. He knows everything about you, and he tailors that word directly for you. And that word is so powerful, it actually gives you what you need to enter into life. So it's a little side note. Yeah. Love to. Let's do it. Let's do it. And I would encourage, if there's any of you here, that as I talk about baptism and baptism identity, and you hearing the same word from the Father, I love you, I'm well pleased with you, that you actually want to press into your baptism identity, I encourage you to come and talk to me. We're going to do a baptism at Alice Lake, and we're going to baptize hopefully more than just Randy. So that's a little bit on baptism. Let's talk now about the implications of this beautiful word, clothed. And I'm going to try to burn through these as quick as possible. First, clothed, being clothed in Christ, talks about identity. Clothing says a lot about you, right? You ask a teenager, and I was going to invite my kids up here, but they've buggered off somewhere. I don't know where they are. It's just like, dad, blah, you know, so they're gone. But you ask a teenager, what does clothing mean? What does clothing communicate? When they walk the halls of school, man, when they leave every morning, it's very important what they're wearing. Their clothing communicates a lot, right? You think about what clothing communicates in this room. What does it communicate about you? It communicates a lot. I go to Abbotsford and go to church in Abbotsford, and clothing, I can see they have certain values around clothing. I see a lot of people wearing suits. They look business casual. You see certain things in North Vancouver that you don't see here. Here, clothing in Squamish is, wow, that's a nice new Patagonia jacket. Wow, where'd you get that? That's a nice Arc'teryx jacket. Oh, man, that repels water really well. Yeah, there's no such thing as bad weather. It's just bad equipment, right? I mean, Squamish, right? Clothing communicates a lot. And for many of us, we get it. Clothing communicates identity. I'm wearing a fox. You saw that? Saw that? My daughter noticed right away. She's like, oh, I like that pink in there. Oh, that's nice. It says fox and fox in the back. And it's a mountain bike, and it kind of communicates something, right? Our clothing communicates a lot. And I got 7 pockets on my shirts, yeah. If we're clothed in Christ, it actually means our ultimate identity is in Jesus. First and foremost, we're a follower of Him. before I am a mountain biker, before I am a father, before I am a pastor, before I am a husband, I am a follower of Jesus. I actually think that what happens when we're wearing clothing that doesn't really fit who we are, we don't feel like we're being ourselves. We wear colors that really don't fit. There's some colors I wear that I'm like, get me out of this color. It doesn't work. It doesn't feel right. I wonder, when we have put our trust in Jesus and we are actually, our identity is in something else, it's going to create tension in your soul. You're not going to feel at home until you get that right. Your ultimate identity is Jesus. You're clothed in Him before you're clothed in anything else. I think about the implications that has as a church. Jesus has made the river unique, and when we try to put something else on that doesn't fit, we will create tension, it will create tension, it'll create a sense of incongruence until we actually get it right. I wonder, as a church, as a people, if we haven't, maybe it's just that invitation of the Holy Spirit, find your identity in me. Allow me to tell you who you are. Because that's going to give you the most joy. Second, clothing. It really mirrors or communicates closeness in our relationship with Jesus. Think of it. Clothes are the closest thing to your body than anything else you own. They're so close, they're almost part of you. They go everywhere you go. It's moment-by-moment dependence. Paul piggybacks on this picture with Ephesians, and he talks about the armor of God. Every piece of the armor is actually being clothed in Christ. Your clothing, in a sense, protects you. When you have your Arc'teryx jacket out there in the elements, it doesn't touch you. You are protected. The armor protects us from spiritual attack. It's our clothes. We are clothed in Christ. I mean, what does that mean for you? What does that picture communicate for you? That Jesus is a friend that sticks closer than a brother? Some of you are wondering, oh, sometimes during my day, during my week, I don't feel God's presence. You are clothed in Christ. He is so close to you. He's as close as it can get. Some of us walk into certain environments and we press into the unknown. We feel vulnerable. He's with you. He's your armor. He's your protector. I wonder what other implications that has for us. But it's an invitation for us to practice the presence. I am clothed in Christ, so therefore I walk into whatever environment, I practice His presence. I am reminded, I am clothed in Him. Third thing, imitation of Jesus. To practice His presence would mean that He's with us all the time, and so we model Him. When I walk the boardwalk and I'm modeling clothing, I put on clothing and I walk, right? And I show off this clothing, right? And I'm modeling something. Even if I don't own it, I model it. And as a follower of Jesus, being clothed in Christ, we're actually invited to imitate Him. Now, there's some mornings. How many of you, some mornings you wake up and you don't feel at all Christ-like, at all godly? There's an edge. You know there's anger, and you don't even know where it's coming from. You're just grumpy, right? How many of us go, awesome, I'm grumpy today, and I'm just going to be myself. Look out, world, right? No, I think when we might be that way in the safety of our home, but when we walk outside the doors, we know I'm representing Jesus, and so I'm going to practice being like Jesus. I'm going to imitate Him. I'm going to put on Christ. Yeah, I'm not feeling all that Christ-like, but I'm going to put on Christ. I'm actually going to imitate Him. When I first started mountain biking, I really wasn't a smooth rider at all. But I bought the gear, bought the shoes, the helmet, the glasses, the gloves, the knee pads. I bought the bike, and I actually looked like a rider. I didn't look all that good on a trail, but I began to imitate other people and wanted to be like them. I was modeling what I was seeing. I was imitating what I was seeing, even though it wasn't very natural for me. But over time, I've gotten better as a rider. I think I look like a rider because I've done a lot of riding. I've practiced for a long time. We're called to imitate Jesus, to model him. Now, that doesn't mean that each of us look the same. Well, I'm going to model Jesus. What would Jesus do? I actually don't believe that. I think a better question to ask ourselves when it comes to imitating Jesus is this. If Jesus had your life to live this week, how would he live it? What would it look like? If Jesus had your life to live this week, Richard, and he was going to live his life through you on the university campus, my bet is that it would look very similar to what you're already doing, because you are living, you're allowing Christ to live his life through you. And how you live that life is very different than how I live my life, because I'm different. I'm different personality. We'd be crazy if you and I thought that our behaviors and how we lived out Jesus was going to look the same. That'd be, one of us would be faking it, right? One of us would not be true to who God made us to be. The question is, what is, if Jesus had your life to live in your context, your setting, your workplace, what would it look like? It's a beautiful question because it's actually honoring who God made you to be, but you are now imitating Jesus. You're a follower of Jesus. You're allowing his life, his virtues come through you and your personality. But it takes practice. Some days I'm modeling Jesus the best I can, not perfect. Some days it doesn't feel like at all like it's coming out of a really true place, but I'm like, hey, I'm having a bad day, and you know what? But I'm going to continue to put on Christ and imitate him. Fourth thing means our acceptability to God. All through Scripture, to be clothed means that we're covered. Right from the very beginning, Genesis 3, God covers Adam and Eve's nakedness and their shame. Right since the beginning. And it's all a foreshadowing of Jesus. To say that Jesus is our clothing is saying that in God's sight, we are loved because of Jesus' work on the cross and resurrection. That he sees us as his sons and his daughters, that we're heirs of him, and that I'm given, you are given, his righteousness, his perfection to wear. Isn't that beautiful? It's not just grace that he loves us in our sin. He actually sees you as righteous. You are clothed in Christ. You are perfect in him. You're like, oh, no way, man. You haven't seen my behavior this week. Uh-uh. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, you are clothed in his righteousness and his perfection. That's the way he sees you. That's why you are now heirs of him and co-heirs with Christ. This week I looked up, I was memorizing John 14:26, and there's this, I was talking to Dave about this today. Memorizing isn't just doing this, going through the motions and just putting words in my mind. It's a pausing when I'm memorizing a verse and saying, Holy Spirit, what about this verse are you trying to use to speak to me? Is there a word? Is there something here for me? And the word was advocate. And I was just meditating and mulling over and pondering this word advocate, and I looked it up. Advocate means in favor of, support, recommend, publicly endorse, pleads on behalf of. And as I pondered this, this word advocate, Jesus brought to mind Zechariah 3. And it's a beautiful passage, and it says this, Then he showed me the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord with Satan, standing at his right side to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, The Lord rebuke you, Satan. May the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Isn't this man a burning stick snatched from the fire, and so now Joshua was dressed with filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. So the angel of the Lord spoke to those standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." And then he said to him, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with festive robes, clothed in Christ." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so a clean turban was placed on his head, and they clothed him in garments while the angel of the Lord was standing nearby. Beautiful. Clothed. Covers your shame. Clothed in righteousness. Seen as absolutely perfect. Taken your iniquity away, no longer defined by your sin, but defined by Jesus' righteousness. I want each of you to close your eyes. I want you to imagine right now. So Holy Spirit, help us in this exercise. I want you to put yourself in this text. You're standing there. Your gown, your clothes are filthy. It's your behaviors, your choices that are apart from Christ. It's your sin. And your clothes are filthy, and you feel like you're full of shame. And Satan is standing there, and he is pointing a finger at you, and he's rubbing your nose in all your bad choices, your past, your brokenness. He's rubbing your nose in it. And then Jesus walks in. Jesus, the commander-in-chief of the armies of heaven, walks into the scene, and he looks at you. What does his face look like? It's not one of dismay. It's one of delight. And this commander-in-chief of the armies of heaven, with absolute pride on his face, turns to Satan and he says, "The Lord rebuke you. I have snatched this person out of the fire. They're mine, they're redeemed, they're whole. I've made them righteous." And then Jesus clothes you in new clothes, removes all the filth, all the iniquity, and he puts new clothes on you. And he declares that you are now perfect and righteous in him. That's the beauty of the gospel. We're going to take some time around the table. And what an appropriate way to celebrate the broken bread and the cup than with this in our mind, that it's actually what Christ has done on the cross that has made us righteous and whole. And so let's ponder that as we come to the table. Let's come and celebrate together the gospel, that you are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. All of God's inheritance is yours, and let's come to the table and celebrate that. If you have not yet put your faith and trust in Jesus, what a beautiful opportunity for us to do that. And so the table is open to all of you. If you put your, as a follower of Jesus, even as someone who wants to follow Jesus and put your trust in him. So let me just pray, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths of your word. We thank you, Jesus, that you are our advocate, that you stand at our side and you defend us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Thank you that you have made us righteous. And those of us who have this perfectionistic tendencies, Lord, we just admit there's no way we could ever be made perfect apart from you. You have made us perfect in you. So we thank you. We come to the table now and celebrate your shed blood and your broken body. And may we encounter you by your Spirit as we come to the table, in Jesus' name. I encourage you to come together, even with a friend, family, and just pause. And if there's a group of you, if just one person can just kind of lead, and if you want to just take some time and pray and say thanks to the Father as you're gathered around the table, take the time that you need. All right, let's dive in. Well, thank you, everybody. It's been good to be together. This is what I would encourage each of us to do. Some point between now and when we leave is tell one person how God spoke to you. It might be one of the metaphors about being clothed in Christ that kind of touched your heart or challenged you. But share with one person how God spoke to you. I think as we speak that out, it actually allows that truth to go even deeper in our hearts. Because the temptation for me, if I don't tell somebody, I leave those doors, and by the time I'm home eating grilled cheese, I've forgotten, right? So speak it out. That's part of what it means to imitate, to behave, to put on Jesus. So let's do that, right? Let's look for ways to put these things into practice. So share with one person. So may you know this week that metaphor in a whole new level, that you are imitating Jesus, that you are clothed in him. He's closer than a friend. He's with you wherever you go. That you're modeling him and his presence is near. So may we have the grace to practice his presence wherever we go. See you next week. Jesus loves you.